It isn't a surprise to see Daniel praying. We know he's a man of prayer. As a young man, he had prayed with his friends when he needed help to interpret the dream of the king, which the king wouldn't even tell them. And we know that he prayed with his window open when on pain of death, because there was a command that people should only pray to the image of the king at that time. And now in chapter 9, here is a prayer for his people. And it's followed by a prophecy given to the angel Gabriel in response to his prayer. So you need to see them connected. The prayer is in the first year of Darius the Mede, called the son of Ahasuerus. For those of you who have good memories, that's also the name of the husband of Esther. But as Esther was about 50 or 60 years later in history, this isn't that Ahasuerus, it's another one. It must be another one. We don't know who this one is. And Darius is often taken to be another name for Cyrus the Mede as well. But this year would have been about 539 BC, the first year of this king Darius. And Daniel is about 80 years old at this time. He's been in Babylon, serving the king, very high up, very top civil servant, really, in the kingdom. Quite astonishing position for a believer in God to be, for 65 years since he was taken as a young man in 605 by King Nebuchadnezzar. And at this time, at the age of about 80, he's reading the books, or scrolls, as some say. In other words, he's reading the Bible, and he's reading the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was prophesying to Judah at the time that Daniel was taken into captivity. We must remember that. The history of Jeremiah was that about 605, that would be round about the middle and a critical time in Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. Jeremiah had been prophesying for about 20 years. He had approximately another 20 years to go before Jerusalem was actually destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But at that point, Jeremiah was prophesying. And at that time, Daniel was taken as a young man from Jerusalem. So Jeremiah would have been someone with whom Daniel was very familiar. He might even have heard him preaching as a teenager. 65 years earlier, Jeremiah was long dead, of course, by 539. He would have heard him and certainly was aware of his works. And he reads something he'd not really noticed before, or he'd not really twigged before. I can't believe that Daniel didn't know of this prophecy before. It's very difficult to believe that Daniel had not been aware of this prophecy. But it says that he perceived in the books the number of years. It's about something that struck him. You've read the Bible. Many of you read the Bible very frequently and diligently, and you're familiar with it. And then all of a sudden, something strikes you. You say, "Wow, yeah, I hadn't noticed that." And I think that was the kind of perception that Daniel had. Not that, "Oh, I've never read that before," but a kind of perception, an understanding of this. And partly because the years are so close, the years of desolation are 70 years. He's probably reading, for example, Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And then there was, before that, in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, "After 70 years are completed, I'll punish the king of Babylon on that nation." So it was no doubt one of those passages that Daniel had alighted upon. And of course, from 605, 70 years takes you to when Jeremiah preached that and Daniel was taken into captivity. 70 years brings you to 535, 539. He's pretty close. He said, "Wow, this is on the cusp of fulfillment." So what do you do then? Well, oh, God's going to do it. I'll just sit back and wait for it. You know, that's one reaction you might have had. But he doesn't do that at all, does he? God's going to do it. I'm going to pray for it. That's interesting, isn't it? I think about that. You know, we tend to sometimes take the sovereignty of God as somehow taking away human responsibility. But the biblical picture isn't that at all. It's the sovereignty of God actually adds to human responsibility. It gives us responsibility. We pray for what we even know God is going to do. Right? We pray that Christ will come again. Come, Lord Jesus. God's promised it. We'll pray for it. God has promised that the gospel will reach all nations. So pray for preachers and missionaries so that the means to that end will be attained. Right? God's determined the end. We pray for the means. We don't say, oh, well, God said the... It's a very pagan view of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man to say, well, God's promised it, therefore I won't bother to do anything. It's just going to happen. That's fatalism. Right? That's not Christianity. God's promised it. I'm going to pray for it. And God's word will not return to him empty. God's promised that. So do we not pray for sermons? Do we not pray for God's word to be effective? Of course we pray for God's word to be effective, even though God has promised it will be. So we pray for, and what God has promised, we pray for. So there's a tremendous example here that Daniel is. But the second, Daniel is an example in his praying, but he's also an example in his Bible reading, isn't he? Here he is at 80, possibly one of the godliest men in the Bible. He's learning things from his Bible. He's learning things from his Bible at the age of 80. It's a lesson, isn't it, for all of us? If you think you've exhausted the Bible, you've not read it properly. Keep on reading the Bible. Keep on asking God to show you great things from his word, and he will. Even things you've known. But you need to know it again. So here are great lessons in prayer and Bible reading. What simple lessons, aren't there? Here's this godly man and he prays and he reads his Bible. That's us. It should be. It's not rocket science. But here is Daniel. How does he pray? This is this wonderful prayer in verses, well, covers with the introduction 3 to 19. He prays humbly. He turns his face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He prays humbly. At this age, 80, he prays in penitence. He prays reverently. Verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He is intimate with this God, but not casual, not matey. There is profound reverence here. There is that fear of God, which, as we were reading in Matthew 10 this morning, that true believers should have. Not a terror, but a reverence for him as God alone, our God, our creator, our savior, our judge. So he reads, he prays humbly, he prays reverently. He prays confessing his people's sins as his own. Now, no doubt he is a sinner, but it's astonishing that he is praying now, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Well, hold on, Daniel. You weren't guilty of that last dreadful years of 20 years of Judah's existence and Jerusalem's existence when Jeremiah was preaching to an obdurate people who wouldn't listen to him. You weren't amongst that. You can't take responsibility for all this, can you? Surely not. Well, but he does. He identifies himself with the sins of the people's past. And that's a lesson for the church. We can't absolve ourselves from the corporate identity of the church. We are part of the church. And he confesses his people's sins. He says it's our sin. He talks about our refusal to listen. In verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name. We might have heard them, but we didn't listen to them. Verse 7, Look at the contrast between God and his people, verses 7 and 8. God is righteous, but to us belongs shame, and to us belongs sin. We have sinned, but to God belongs mercy and forgiveness. The difference between God and us. God is righteous, God is merciful and forgiving. To us belongs sin and shame. That's what we bring to the table. God brings righteousness and mercy and forgiveness. We bring sin and shame. That's all we've got to say. And here is righteous Daniel praying this. We rejected God's word through the prophets. And we have rejected the fact that God will deal with us according to scripture. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. In other words, what God has done with Judah and Jerusalem is simply what he said he would do. And, of course, he is referring back to sermons of Moses in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, where Moses says, he gives blessings for obedience, and then from verse 15 to the end of chapter 28 in Deuteronomy, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And at the beginning of chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind upon all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. But again, you see, it's blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. That isn't salvation by works, that's simply the law of life, that you will reap what you sow. And God was dealing with his people then, says Daniel here, simply according to his promises in scripture. And he, as it were, vindicates God. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us, because nothing has ever been done like what has been done against Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. So it was predicted, it was prophesied. God is simply fulfilling his word. And Daniel is vindicating God and proclaiming his righteousness. But then he comes to this beautiful plea for mercy in verse 16 to 19. There are arguments and there are reasons here. According to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. According to all your righteous acts. Why? He brings reasons to God, and this is a good pattern for prayer. Reason with God. The great prayers in scripture and in history have been people who reasoned with God, almost debated with God, argued with God. And the reasons he puts before God are, look, verse 16, we are a laughingstock. We become a byword among all around us. We are your people. Verse 17, now therefore, O God, do this for your sake. Make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 18, it's not for our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. So you can see the wonderful way in which he piles up these reasons. We're a laughingstock. Your name is attached to us, and we are being a mockery amongst the peoples. Oh, Lord, do this for your sake, and not because of our righteousness, but simply because of your mercy. So these are great patterns for prayer and challenge us in our praying. How much do we really care about the state of the church? How much do we really care about the languishing of the gospel in our land? How much do we really care about the weakness, it appears, of the Christian church and the power of the gospel in this country? The languishing state of our churches, very often, in terms of our zeal, our love for God and for holiness, for pursuing God and for praying that he will act now in his church and in the nation. There are no grounds in justice for asking that he will act. We're not basing our claims on how good we are, on how hard we've worked, or on more we've tried to do for him. We're not asking God to help us because of any virtue in us whatsoever, but simply because the gospel and the church appears to be ineffectual in our land. People deride it. They despise it. They seem to be able just to bypass it, and it makes no impact on them. And Lord, this shouldn't be. Will you act for your namesake? Will you act not because of what we are, but because of who you are in your mercy and in your righteousness? So even God's promised actions then, yes, he will come and deliver his people in a year or two or three or four from when Daniel was praying. But Daniel, impassioned, puts this. And in that last verse, he says, will you let your anger turn away, he prays. Listen to my prayer. Make your face shine on your sanctuary, he's prayed. Incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation. And then he, notice that he says, this is your people. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You know, like sometimes mum and dad will say about a naughty child, look what your son is doing. Well, hold on. But it's God, Daniel is doing this with God. So it's your city, it's your people, it's your name. Come on, please, do something. And so he pleads with God. So here, this is a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer for churches in desperate times. It's a prayer for Christians in crises. It's a prayer for every believer who sees the honor of God at stake and the weak and, dare we say it, lukewarm state of the church in the West. And it is a template for prayer. Now, the wonderful thing here is God, in his mercy, responds immediately. We don't always get an angel coming to us when we pray, do we? While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, who we can assume is an angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. What an encouragement it is, dear friends, to evening worship, isn't it? The time of the evening sacrifice is when Gabriel comes to answer this prayer. And he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out there on the celestial airwaves, on the cyber systems of heaven were buzzing. And a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you. Right? For you are greatly loved, therefore consider the word and understand the vision. So already now, Gabriel has got his answer ready to give to Daniel. So what is it? Well, after prayer, you have prophecy. And we have it in verses 24 to 27. Now, you should expect, therefore, shouldn't you, given that this answer via Gabriel to Daniel was given at the very beginning of Daniel's prayer, and as Gabriel's been winging his way to Daniel, that the prophecy here is going to have something to do with the prayer. They are connected. Without a shadow of a doubt, they're connected. And indeed, you actually do find that that is the case. I'm going to unpack this passage, which I will without doubt say, in my experience, it is the most difficult passage of Scripture. It is the most difficult passage of Scripture to fully understand. It's made more difficult by some increasingly difficult interpretations, which don't help, and so one has to try with. I'm not going to try to deal with those, don't worry. I'm conscious that it's a Sunday evening. But it is without doubt a very difficult passage of Scripture, and some of the best commentators say, well, really, we just can't be entirely sure exactly what some of these things mean. Dale Ralph Davis sets off with his comment. He says, here are 20 questions on Daniel chapter 9. And they're only just a selection of what could be asked. And I shan't go through them all, don't worry. But we come to, I'm just going to look at it in two sections, what and when. What is Gabriel prophesying and when is going to happen? That's just, you have to talk about the when because he talks about 70 weeks. So, what? Well, what's going to happen? 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Six things. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. Right, that's three. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Six things. Think of Daniel's prayer, verses 16 to 18. O Lord, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. He uses words like, we have rebelled against you. We have transgressed your holy law. It is not surprising then that Gabriel comes and says, look, there's a time coming when there will be an end to transgression, to sin and iniquity. Those first three really go together. There'll be an eternal righteousness brought in. There will be a confirmation of vision and prophecy. There will be a yes on God's promises. And there will be a special place, a special temple, an anointed holy place, or some say a holy one. Holy place is perhaps more likely. You might be forgiven for thinking that sounds very much like the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd be right. It is. When, though? 70 weeks. What is that all about? A week might mean 7 years. A week, is it 7 days? Most commentators suggest it means 7 years. It doesn't absolutely necessarily mean that, but let's say it does. So a week means 7 years. You then have three periods, don't you? You have, firstly, in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. 7 sevens, 49. 49 years at some point. From that word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. 49 years, say. It doesn't have to be. Again, many commentators say it doesn't necessarily have to be exactly 7 years. It could be a bit different. And then there's a period of 62 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So that's 7, 62. What's 7 and 62? 69. Leaves 1 week. When's that going to happen? Well, this is where there's a problem, because some commentators, dispensational commentators, push that last week right to the very end of history and say, well, that's just a picture of the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus and the millennium and the tribulation and the rapture and all that. When you actually read it, it doesn't require that at all. Verse 26 could carry straight on, and normally and naturally does carry on from straight on from verse 25. After the 62 weeks, and then an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So what we're saying is that there are these 69 weeks, this period. If you add it all together, it comes to 483 years. And that may well take you into the time of Jesus, from a period after Daniel to the time of Jesus, it would take you about 483 years. There are several ways of calculating that. I'm not going to go into them. It sort of works. It's difficult to be precise, but it does get you somewhat there, from about 470, 480, right through to the time when Jesus would have been ministering. And so it's a kind of approximate period of 483, and then the last week is the period of his life. So you've got this kind of picture then of the 69 weeks going from a period sometime after the Jews are released from Babylon to the time when Jesus comes. How do we understand this in a little bit more detail? After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. The best understanding of that, that's a reflection of Jesus. That's a reference, rather, to Jesus. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That sounds very much like the Romans coming and eventually, in AD 70, destroying Jerusalem and the temple. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. And that interpretation is surely bolstered by the fact that Jesus, in his talking about the end times in Matthew chapter 24, says in verse 15 of Matthew 24, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house." Seems very clear then that the reference here in Daniel is certainly taken by Jesus to refer to the future desolation of Jerusalem when Titus and his armies, the Roman armies, destroy the temple. "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Good men and true differ on this. Is he shall make a strong covenant a picture of Titus imposing his rule on the people of Jerusalem, and the half of the week being a period of particular tribulation and oppression? Because when you look at the phrase half a week or 3.5 days or 42 months in Revelation 11 and 13, they are periods of particular tribulation for God's people. A period of 3.5 years seems to be a particular period of tribulation. The holy city is trampled underfoot in Revelation 11. Oh, the beast has authority on the earth in Revelation 13. So that seems to be a period of particular trial and a particular difficulties for God's people. "And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate." Again, that seems again to continue to apply to the Romans. "Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." In other words, until God himself pours out judgment on Rome itself. That seems to me to be the best interpretation. Some actually take "he shall make a strong covenant" as Jesus Christ making covenant with his people, the new covenant, in that period of history. I'm not convinced of that, because why should that only be for 1 week? It doesn't fit in quite so well with the rest of that phrase. So it does seem that you can make good sense of this. Not all the details are easy to fit in with. For example, when it talks about an anointed one, a prince, in verse 25, "From the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. It seems that that must be Cyrus. An anointed one in scripture can also be Cyrus. But that would mean that if we're talking about Cyrus, the 49 years must have already begun long time before Cyrus came, before Daniel was actually praying. That's a difficult one. The second anointed one, I believe, is much more clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But there's nothing wrong in saying the anointed one, which means Messiah, or Messiah means anointed one, could either be Cyrus or Jesus. Those are both biblical applications. Let's look at things of which we can be certain, and not be too distracted by things which are undoubtedly not clear. Men of equally sound theology and equally acute interpretive ability have come to different interpretations. But let's just conclude then with some things of which we can be certain. So the 70 weeks covers the period beginning with the Daniel to the first coming and work of Christ. The none of that period, including the last week, is to be pushed exclusively to the end of history. It's possible you can interpret those last verses about the final judgment as including the second coming, but it certainly doesn't begin there. It's clear that the verse 26, the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the prince who will desolate, clearly follows that 70th week, follows the 69 weeks, that last week follows the 69 weeks and continues. There's no gap at all. And the answer to Daniel's prayer then is in the first coming of Christ, not only in the second. And this fits in completely with what Daniel has prayed. And this fits in completely with verse 24, where those six things so wonderfully answer Daniel's prayer. And he would have rejoiced, would he not, to have heard those words. He's prayed heartfelt prayers for the forgiveness of his people, and he hears Gabriel coming with a message from God saying there will be a finishing of transgression, an end to sin and atonement, and to atone for iniquity. There will be an end of these things. That's the great joy. That's the great assurance. And it happens in the work of Jesus Christ. We look back 2,000 years to what Daniel was still looking forward to the future. And we have the rock of assurance. We have the certainty of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whereby your sins are forgiven. The bloodshed at Calvary is what provides the end of transgression, the end of sin, the atonement for iniquity. It's that righteousness of Jesus Christ that provides an everlasting righteousness. It's the coming of Jesus Christ who is the yes, the seal on the promises of God. It's Jesus Christ who is the holy place, the temple par excellence where God dwells in man. And he is the one in whom we meet God. Daniel would have rejoiced to hear these things. Yes, there will be tribulation. And that 3.5 days is not just something at the end of history, but Jesus says there'll be tribulations in Matthew 24 throughout history. There is a recurring feature in life. There are tribulations throughout history for God's people. There, it appears certainly to be a future great tribulation, an intensifying of persecution for God's people towards the end times. But that doesn't mean to say there is no tribulation now. We've been looking at this morning on the persecution that God's people have suffered from the very word go, simply because the world hates God, hates his message, hates his messengers. Tribulation is not something just stored up for the future. It's something which people face throughout, but it will intensify towards the end. And it was there even in the period of the book of Acts, and even in the early days of the church, and in the life of Jesus Christ himself, who from his very infancy was pursued to death, if possible, by wicked kings in Palestine. So Jesus Christ is the anointed one. And so we come to this passage. We're thankful for the prayer that Daniel offered, and we are stirred to pray like that, and to pray that God would help us to see the state of the church somewhat as Daniel saw the state of his people in his day. We lack that sense of urgency, that sense of God's honor. And I'm very much including myself in that, and possibly more so than most of you. I fail to match anything like Daniel's passion for the honor of God and the restoration of his church and his glory. So be thankful for these words of Daniel, this teaching we get from him. And be thankful for what is very clear, even in this admittedly difficult passage of scripture. You think, did Daniel really get understanding from that? Because Gabriel said he was going to. So Daniel perhaps understood it better than we do. We thank the Lord. There are things which one day we will understand, even if we don't fully grasp it now. But we thank God for what we can grasp, which is more than enough to give us rejoicing and to cause us to praise God.